Well, we remember today God's provision. And it's great and glorious. And we have certainly a blessing in the UK, along with many other parts of the world, that provision is continuous. We know, of course, there are parts of the world where it's more problematic. But nonetheless, Father God is the maker, and he sets in place in his creation the means of provision. And we remember that with all the vegetables and the fruit. We see stuff that man has processed. And we've got that in cans, but the Lord provides also with the intellectual ability, the creativity, to be able to work out how to process food so that it can be kept. And we can thank the Lord for all of that. And we know that God's creation is a testimony and a witness to him. And what this harvest does is it demonstrates that God is a real God, that he has power and ability, and he does things. He does things for the benefit, for the provision in his providence for the people he has created. And that's all of us. And I want to take us for a moment to a town called Lystra. Could you just pop up the maps, please, Ian? Lystra was a town that Paul visited on each of his three missionary journeys. And as I heard it described this week, it's at the blunt end of the Mediterranean. And the next maps are in that area where there's the line. So if we go to the next map, Ian. So there's Lystra at the end of the arrow. And the line you see there is the path of Paul's second missionary journey. And if you could go now to the third slide. I've put this one in because there's lots of other names in the area that remind us. So this ring, I should have got the pointer, but this ring just above me, where you can see the blobs, those are the seven churches of Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And just under Laodicea in the middle at the bottom, there's Colossae, where Paul wrote to the Colossians. Just up to the right is above Lystra is Antioch in Pisidia, where in Acts 13 we read of a revival that broke out when Paul preached. So this is the area that Paul was working in. Thanks, Ian. Now, Lystra was a Roman colony. And what that means is that it was set up specifically by the Romans, and they populated it with retired soldiers. So the place was actually run by retired military people. And one of the reasons they did that was the Romans didn't want to collect all these retired soldiers who one day might rise up and rebel against them in Rome. So they spread them around and used them to further their influence. And also there were Greeks there who tended, to be the professional, the traders, the more wealthy and educated people. And between them, the veteran soldiers and the Greeks ran the place. The rest of the population were basically rural people. This was an agricultural region. So most of them worked on the land. And they didn't know Greek. And they spoke the language of the region. And they worshipped pagan gods. They worshipped the Greek gods. There was no synagogue in Lystra. However, there were Jews there, because this is where Timothy comes from. And his mother and grandmother were Jewish, and his mother was married to a Greek man who would have been one of the ruling elite of the area. And this meant that, you know, Timothy had a really good knowledge of Scripture, but that was unusual in the area. So with that in mind, let's turn to, if you have your Bibles with you, Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, which is the account of Paul's first visit to Lystra. And you'll see what connection this has with harvest. Okay, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian — Lycaonia was the region, and that's the local language — said in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was a god messenger. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things," that's these gods, "to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So this was an area, as I say, where there was no synagogue, there was little knowledge of the Scripture. But as Paul says, God had not left himself without a witness. The same witness that we have today. We have a God who is a creator, who made the world, who provides the rains and provides the harvest. And that's what Paul talked about at the end there, didn't he? He said, "By giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." The harvest is a witness to the reality of God. And Paul sets this out as a contrast to the worthless things that the Lystrans had been worshipping. The Greek gods, Zeus, Hermes, and presumably all of the others. And I suppose that raises a question for us, doesn't it? These people worship the worthless things in terms of the gods. What worthless things do we actually worship? Worthless when compared to the living God. And it was interesting that in our Bible study on Thursday night, looking at Romans, we were thinking about this very question. What other things do we worship? Well, for many, it's their football team. For others, it's their bodies going to the gym several times a week. Or they might be a fan of a pop star, or all sorts of other things that the internet, yeah, let's worship the internet every day on our little box. Used to be the telly we'd worship, now it's the internet. So there are all of these things that can come between us and God, and we choose to give our time and respect and honour them in the way that we should be respecting and honouring God. Now, what Paul said in this passage to them, he said, turn from these worthless things to the living God. And this is not just a lifestyle choice. You know, the fact that we choose to follow a football club or go to the gym, these are lifestyle choices. We do them because they make us feel good or bring us enjoyment, which in turn makes us feel good. It's not a lifestyle choice, but that turning is far more serious than that. That choice we make is far more serious because God will ultimately have a harvest of a completely different kind. There will be a different harvest that God brings about. And that's why Paul and his colleagues went into that area that we've seen to tell of the good news of Jesus. And Jesus himself gave us a parable about that other harvest. So if you'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Okay, if we're all there. So, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then if you go down to verse 36, a little while later, "Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" and that's Jesus. "The field is the world," that's the rest of us, "and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." The sons of the kingdom are those who believe. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age," because there will be a close of the age. There will be an end time. "The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers," because in God's kingdom there can be no sin, "and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." To be careful to pronounce that, it was wanting to get too many H's in there. So, what does this parable tell us? It tells us that there will be a judgment day. It tells us that the Lord Jesus will return and he will separate out those that belong to him and those who don't belong to him. And that time will be a day of judgment in which Jesus settles the human destiny for eternity. And the issue is that people, whether we believe or not, are responsible to God for the choices that we make and the path through life that we choose. And on that judgment day, at the end of the age, we will be called to account for our choice. And we will be required to answer to God. And at that point, it will be too late to change our minds. Now, we don't like being accountable. We all want to be independent and free of people that will make us or will call us to account. But God will call every person to account. And the test, the accountability test, is simple. Have we lived a life where we've said, my life, my rules? Or have we lived a life where we've said, my way, God's way? That's the choice. My way, my life, my way. My life, God's way. And that's the basis upon which we will be called to account. Which decision have we made? Which choice we have made? Because the one choice will lead us to live lives that honour God, and the other choice will lead us to live lives that honour ourselves and ignore and reject God. And that's what the Bible calls sin. My life, my way, my rules. The Bible calls that sin. And Jesus describes the consequences in this story, in this parable, for choosing to live life my way. He describes it as the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And elsewhere in the Bible, this is described as eternal punishment. But Jesus describes the outcome on that harvest day for those who choose God's way. And he says of them, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And elsewhere in the Bible, this is described as eternal life. And the question we face is, on which side of the harvest will we be? Will we be bundled up with the weeds? Or will we be gathered into the barn, into God's barn, into the kingdom? Now, in the middle of that Acts 14 passage, Paul said this to the Lystrans. Turn from the vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn from the vain things to a living God. Whatever it is in our lives is vain, that means that we prefer that we worship those things rather than God, Paul says, turn from them. And Paul, again, used creation, used the harvest, because the people didn't understand Scripture. So believe it or not, this orange is a universal testimony to the existence of God, to his authority over the world because he's made it, and it's a testimony to his righteousness, his love, and his grace. So as we stand here and look at this, let's bear that in mind. This is the proof. This is the proof. Now, to turn from means just that. It means to turn around and go another way. And I guess you've been like me at some point. If you're a driver, you've found yourself having gone up a dead-end street or a street that's blocked. You thought it was the right way, but you can't get through. And what did you do? You didn't just sit there. You backed up, you turned around, and you went back to find the right way. We've all done it. We've all been there. And that's what Paul is telling the Lystrans to do. It's what he's telling us to do. If you are worshipping these vain things, these empty things, these worthless things, you're up a dead-end street. Back up, turn around, and go and find the right way. Find the right path. So turning means to leave behind that dead end of the unrighteous godliness of my life, my rules, my way. And we may think our way is okay. Most people do. But it's not what we think that matters. It's what God thinks that counts. And he said through Paul to the Lystrans, to countless of people down through the last 2,000 years, and he says here today, turn around. Turn from worthless things to the living God. Back out of that dead-end street and find my better way. And the choice is simple. My life, my way. My life, God's way. So how do we turn around? What do we do to turn around? Well, Jesus said in John and in chapter 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He says, look to me and believe, and you will receive eternal life. And those famous verses, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, many people know that verse. We don't always look at the next two. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that's the choice. It's to believe Jesus, to believe the promises that he made. So how does that all work? Well, the Son of God, Jesus, came into this world and he lived this perfect, God-honoring life. He lived God's way. And so he personally had nothing to be accountable for. There were no charges that could be laid against him. He was answerable for nothing because he had been perfect, sinless. But he made himself accountable for our sin, for your sin, and for my sin. And the direct result was his tortured execution on the cross to pay the penalty that we should pay. Now, if you think that language in the parable of fiery furnaces and gnashing teeth is fanciful and can't be real, it's just like a fairy tale phrase. God described that penalty, actually the penalty that we should bear, in much more personal terms, terms with which we can identify. And that's in Isaiah 53 that we'll turn to now. But as we read that, imagine the suffering that we read in this little passage going on eternally, never, ever ending. So Isaiah 53, if you want to turn to that. And I'm going to read from the New International Reader's Version because it puts it so simply. So beginning at verse 3, Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 3. And this was written some 700 years ahead of Jesus. And it speaks of Jesus. He knew all about pain and suffering. He was like someone people turn their faces away from. We looked down on him. We didn't have any respect for him. He suffered the things that we should have suffered. He took on himself the pain that should have been ours. But we thought God was punishing him. We thought God was wounding him and making him suffer. But he was pierced because we had sinned. He was crushed because I had done what was evil. He was punished to make us whole again. His wounds have healed us. All of us are like sheep. We have wandered away from God. All of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has placed on him the sins of us all. He was treated badly and made to suffer, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led away like a lamb to be killed. He was arrested and sentenced to death. Then he was taken away. He was cut off from this life. He was punished for the sins of my people, us. He was given a grave with those who were evil, but his body was buried in the tomb of a rich man. He was killed even though he hadn't harmed anyone, and he had never lied to anyone. Jesus made himself accountable for your sin, for my sin, so that everyone who turns to the living God and looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Jesus proved that he'd done what he'd promised, because on that first Easter Sunday, he rose from the grave. And 40 days later, he rose again up to heaven. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them, Jesus, in his risen body, was visible, was seen at one time by 500 people. And he says some of those are still alive. What he's actually doing to the Corinthians is saying, if you don't believe what I'm saying, there's the best part of 500 people you can go and ask. They will tell you the truth. They will tell you what they saw. Now, they're all dead to us, but Paul was able to make that because this was a true event, a thing that truly happened. And all this means that if we turn from that dead-end road of fruitless lives and believe Jesus, we don't have to face our justly deserved penalty. We receive God's forgiveness and we're acquitted and gain eternal life in the kingdom of God at Jesus' expense. But this isn't any ordinary acquittal. If you were charged with some crime and you went to court and the jury found you not guilty, you would be acquitted. But you'd still been charged, you still went to court. And often, because of the way the system works, you may well have been guilty, but found not guilty. So the acquittal we get from God is no ordinary acquittal. It's not finding us not guilty, because Jesus took all our guilt and sin upon himself. God declares that there is no charge for us to answer. We don't even go to court. There is no charge for us to answer. Nothing is held against us for which we are accountable. We are truly innocent. Now, if you've turned away from the empty things, that dead-end road, to the living God, today rejoice. Remember the God and his grace and love, and that he's real, and that the salvation he gives us is real. So if you have turned away, rejoice, because you've been set free, because of what Jesus has done, because he bled and died for your sins, you have been forgiven. You've been set free because God's grace is so rich. But if you haven't been on the right side of that last harvest to come, you must turn around. You must turn from the worthless things to the living God. You must find that better road by making that heartfelt commitment to God. And that means first to acknowledge that God invites you to trust your life to him, to make the choice to surrender to him. It begins with recognizing his existence and that Jesus is the Son of God. Second, it means acknowledging that in living my life my way, not God's way, you need his forgiveness. It means apologizing to him and recognizing Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross as the means of your forgiveness, because he made himself accountable and paid the penalty that you should pay. And then the turning point comes. Turn and embrace God and receive his help and direction for your life. It's like saying a resounding big yes to him and his purposes for us. Can you say a big yes to God? Sometimes we're not ready for the big yes. Instead, we take smaller steps, like a little yes, an intentional decision to explore God and Christianity some more. You may be saying it to God, or maybe just to yourself. Can you say a little yes to God? Can you say, I will look into this some more? And you might not be ready to say the big yes or even that little yes, but would you be willing to remain open-minded and perhaps explore God and Christianity some more? It's like saying a healthy maybe. Can you say a healthy maybe to God? So if you want to talk about these things, if you want to look into it some more, speak with me or someone else in the congregation whom you trust. And if you have already said a big yes to God, then you will receive his blessing and can be thankful and rejoice in the kindness and justice of his grace and mercy. You will enjoy life and will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. May the Lord bless you.